And let me point out to you just now that 17 days from today is Christmas Day. And that being the case, questions come to mind. Many questions on many levels. For example, how many more times do I have to go to the mall? Question comes to mind. And related to that, the question of what is the precise distance between the mall and the parking spot that I finally find. But never mind all of that. I have a question for you this morning that comes out of the series that we just started last week, a series of four Sundays leading up to Christmas called The King of Christmas. And the question is, from your childhood, what do you want for Christmas this year? That's perhaps a question you were obsessed with many years ago and perhaps take a little less active an interest in now. It's a good question. What are you asking for Christmas? The series we're in right now is called The King of Christmas. We're looking at the fact that Christ is a king, the great king, the greatest king, the king of kings, the ruler of the kings of the earth, it's called in the Bible. And here's a suggested answer to the question of what to look for, what to ask for, what to hope for Christmas this year. The question is, the answer would be, how about a more personal relationship with Christ? How about what you ask for Christmas this year is Christ as your king in every sense? Now, a difficulty we have with making that a wish and thinking about Christ as king is we suffer on this count from being people in the 21st century, having been born and raised in the 20th century, where what we understand of a king or a queen is a figurehead. With all due respect to Queen Elizabeth II, she reigns over us but does not rule over us. That's how it goes. She has no actual power. She's not our ruler. She's a figurehead. She symbolizes something. And so did her father, King George VI. He was a figurehead as well. With all due respect to him, he did his role well, but his role was to symbolize something and cut ribbons and show up and make speeches and so on. But when we speak of king, we speak of king in the biblical sense because that's where we learn about Christ as king. And in the old days, even our old days, a few centuries ago, kings did more than just show up and serve as figureheads. They didn't just reign over us in some symbolic way, but they ruled over us. We've got to go back a few centuries to get this notion right. So we can think about Queen Elizabeth I or her father, King Henry VIII. Not that anybody wishes for King Henry VIII to come to us and be our king. There's all sorts of problems with that. We should say this about him. He understood that he was the ruler. Here's King Henry VIII. You see on the slide in front of you. There are his dates, the dates of his reign. He reigned for 38 years. And the title with which he reigned showed that he understood that the king was not a figurehead, but the actual ruler, the actual dictator of his kingdom. Look at this title. Henry VIII, by the grace of God, King of England and France, defender of the faith, Lord of Ireland, and of the Church of England and of Ireland and Earth, supreme head. This official title under which he ruled showed what he thought he was for. He was, in his own mind and in the people's mind, the supreme head of the Church of England and the Church of Ireland. He was the Lord of Ireland. He was the defender of the faith. He was, in a word, king. King of England and France, he called himself. And that's an interesting thought, King of France. France didn't think so. The King of England had had no rule over France for centuries, and it was a bit of a wish list kind of thing for Henry VIII. But back to the Christmas wish, what you might wish for is Christ to be your king. And then to treat him as king, not like France thought of him, the person who saw himself as king but had no power at all over them, but as the people in England thought of him, as their ruler, their owner, their protector, their defender, their provider. But what do you want for Christmas this year? Would you like a more personal relationship with Christ? And if you do, do you see him as the great king over all the earth? And are you willing to acknowledge that he rules over you? Would you like his help? King of heaven coming down, the King of heaven showing up in your life and making it possible for you to be his good and faithful servant as anyone with a king should be. We're going to open God's word and see some of the implications of this morning. So let me pray for myself and for you, and then we'll get to our work and see Christ as our king, and possibly far more actively our king than he is just now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word. If our Christmas wish would be that we had a clear statement of who you are and what you are, and what you mean to be to us, and what we should be in response, well, that gift has already been given. We thank you for the Word of God, the Bible, and the individual books that in various ways explain to us who you are and what you are, who Christ is and what he can be to us. So I pray that as you give me strength and as you give people the ability to hear, you will make yourself and Christ known to us. That it might be the desire of our heart, that we would have a more personal connection and a more personal relationship and a more personal allegiance to Christ, who is the King of Christmas, who is our great King. Help us with this, that we might be his good and faithful servants this year and the year to come, as we pray to the glory of Christ. Amen. Okay, so what I want to show you this morning is that what you should have wanted is Christ to be your King. And here are two reasons why you should. And the first reason comes as a review of last week as Jude launched this series called The King of Christmas. We saw last week that Christ is the ultimate solution to the human race's greatest problem. This came to us in a four-point outline, which I'll remind you of and inform you of if you weren't here last week. We saw the prospect that the human race was brought into the world under, a prospect served up to the first human being, Adam. Adam's prospect, which we have inherited, was to rule the earth as a son of God, to serve the world as the king on God's behalf. But it doesn't really come down to us very well, because even in the days of Adam, there was a problem. And the problem was that Adam disobeyed God. He sinned against God. And that sin disqualified Adam from his great prospect of ruling the earth as a son of God. And that problem was inherited. This is an important teaching in the Bible, that we have inherited the sinfulness of our forefathers, even our first forefather, Adam. And so we too are disqualified from reigning or ruling in the earth as a representative of God and living as a son or daughter of God. Well, the Bible is basically a book of good news. You need to understand the bad news to appreciate the good news. But the good news is that God made a promise to Adam, and that was God promised a seed, a descendant, a son, or a great-great-grandson, as the case may be, the seed of the woman who would save us from sin. That was the big idea last week. And in order for us to be saved from sin through Adam's seed, the seed of the woman, there was a provision made. And Jesus Christ is that provision. And he came into the world to serve his people, to serve the people over whom he was king, whether they recognized them or not, and proved himself in doing so to be the ultimate king, the ultimate ruler, the ultimate son of God, who rules over the world and reigns over us. And so we saw last week that Christ is the ultimate solution to our greatest, our most serious problem. You can say it this way. He's the one who solved our greatest negative, which leads us to another reason why we should want Christ to be our king in a very personal way, and this week's topic, which is that Christ, who was the ultimate solution to our greatest negative, also is the ultimate source of the human race's greatest privilege, the privileges that come to us from God in a specific way. Christ, not only as our ruler, as our king, addresses our greatest negative, but what we see this morning is the positive side of things, that Christ is the source of our greatest positive, that God in his kindness over his creation not only solved the negative to sort of get us out of the red and back up to zero, but rather he took us into the black. He took us into the place of great positive blessing. And he did so through Christ, the ultimate source of the human race's greatest privilege. Now, we saw last week that the problem came to us through our original forefather, Adam. And what we'll see this week is this great positive, this great source of God's kindness to us comes to us through another Old Testament character whose life we read about in the same book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And that's a man named Abraham. So this morning we'll make it our business to understand enough about Abraham, understand this great positive that God is offering all of his people, especially those who recognize Christ as King. So let me summarize some things about Abraham to give you the thumbnail sketch. He lived about 2000 BC, 2000 years before Christ, so way back in the earliest days of recorded history. And so 4000 years before us, 4000 BU, before us. His story is told in 14 chapters in the book of Genesis. Genesis has 50 chapters, but 14 of them, from chapter 12 to chapter 25, the story of Abraham. He's a big character. His life is a big deal in the book of Genesis. And the story basically is that Abraham was a man called out of his homeland, which is now Iraq, but wasn't called Iraq in his days, called to live as a visitor in the land which is now Israel. In being called out of Iraq to live in Israel, he was called out of idolatry, out of the worship of false gods, to become a worshiper of the one true God. And one of the things that stood in his way, one of the problems he faced, what he would say is his greatest problem, although that's debatable, is that he and his wife Sarah had no children. Now that sort of problem is always a big problem, and it's a big problem to this day. But I can say it with all due respect to those who know anything experientially about wanting a child and not having one. It was a bigger problem for Abraham than it is for any of us. Because people were different in those days. People were less individualistic. They thought of themselves less as a single person who would introduce himself or herself and get on with the conversation. In those days, in the old days, if you were to introduce yourself, you would always explain whose son you were, what family you were from, and perhaps what community as well. People were more family-based, more community-based. And so to have no child was basically to have no future, because there would be no one in subsequent generations who would ever introduce himself or herself as your child, as from your family. Your children were your future. So Abraham, in his own mind, was a man without a future, and his wife, Sarah, a woman without a future. It was a really big problem. And God, who is kind to his people, especially his people who recognize him in a particular and personal way, gave Abraham and his wife a son. They named him Isaac, which is basically the word in their language for laughter. Because when God promised Abraham a son, Abraham, not really to his credit, laughed out loud. It's good to laugh at God when he says something to you. And later on, Sarah heard the same spectacular promise. She was an old woman. She had been unable to have a child when she was a young woman, childbearing age, and now she was much beyond those years. She too laughed out loud. So when God made good on his promise, and Isaac was born, they call him Isaac. They call him laughter, because God made them laugh. First of all, in regard to the ludicrousness, the impossibility of the promise, and then in the fulfillment of the promise, God gave them a son of their own. But that's not all that God gave to Abraham. Our text this morning comes from chapter 22 of the story, Genesis 22, and there God gave Abraham something else. He gave him a test. It was a test of faith, and it was pretty well the most serious test that that man in that position could be given. God asked Abraham to prove his confidence or his faith in God by giving Isaac back in the most permanent way as a burnt offering. God called Abraham to take his son, whom he loved, and give him back to God by slaughtering him on an altar and burning his body so that his body would go up in smoke as an offering to God. And the point of the test is the point of the story, that God had singled out Abraham for spectacular, solemn promises. God was in the process of making spectacular, solemn promises to Abraham, which he expresses a number of times in the story from chapter 12 to 25, including our chapter, chapter 22. And our text is verses 16 to 18, which God spoke to Abraham after Abraham passed the test. Let me read it to you in part. Here's Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This God promised to Abraham. In more detail here than in previous explanations of the promise. Now that's our text, and let me read it to you again, but not from the English Standard Version, which is the translation I happily normally use, to the translation I used to happily normally use, which is the New American Standard. Because in regard to these three verses and this statement of God, the New American Standard translates what God said to Abraham more exactly. So let me show it to you again. Here it is. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your seed. That's the actual word translated more exactly. Your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Again, the point of the story, like the point of the test explained in Genesis 22, is that God was making spectacular solemn promises to Abraham, specifically to bless all the nations of the earth, to benefit positively and permanently all the nations of the earth. That is a spectacular promise that God was making solemnly to Abraham. And how is that for a suggestion of what you might be asking for Christmas? Can you imagine being at a Christmas party or some sort of Christmas event and you're just chatting with people and you say, because you're thinking of this question, so what are you hoping for Christmas this year? And perhaps you don't catch the person off guard or intimidate him or her at all by your personal question. The person says, oh, thanks for asking. I'm really, really jazzed up about what I'm asking. I'm asking God to give me a child who will permanently, in a positive way, change the world by blessing all the nations of the earth. And then he says, I think I'm asking too big. It's a big, big thing to ask for. Abraham never thought to ask for it, but God promised him that all the nations of the earth, all the nations, all the people groups of the earth will be blessed through the Son, through the descendant, the offspring, the seed that would be born to him and to his wife. Well, here's the thing you need to remember about the difference between Abraham and you and me. Abraham was Abraham, and you and I are not. Abraham was unique in all the world. He received promises that nobody else has received, and no one else should expect to receive. That through your child, through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Abraham was singled out as a unique person, practically as unique as Adam. We need to remember that. So perhaps it's ludicrous for us to think that anything so spectacular could be given to us, that one of our kids, or their kids, or your great-grandchildren, would change the world in a positive and permanent way. It seems way out of the realm of possibility. Except that there are two things we need to know about God's promises. I want to show you this morning from the story of Abraham and from what is said about that story in the book in the New Testament. Two things we should all know about these promises of God. So these promises can change your life. In fact, God expects them to do so. The first thing comes to us from Paul the Apostle's commentary on the life of Abraham, as he explains to the churches of Galatia in the New Testament book we call Galatians. And in what we call chapter 3, Paul the Apostle says this about the words that we've just looked at. And as an aside, it's really pretty instructive to see how Paul the Apostle, who was an Old Testament expert, pays extreme attention to the very details of the words that are written down in the Old Testament. Let me show you this. It's Galatians 3:16. And here's what Paul the Apostle says about these promises. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say and to seeds, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, singular, who is Christ. This is Paul making a great big deal, because the Holy Spirit tells him to make a great big deal about the fact that a certain noun is singular, not plural, which encourages us to pay close attention to the details of the word. For where the Bible is properly translated, as I think it generally is in the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible and other modern translations translated by people who have a confidence in the Bible, we are seeing what God wants us to see. For example, that the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, singular. So here's the first thing we need to know about these spectacular promises of God, because of the impact it has on our lives. The first thing is that the great promises God made to Abraham were made to Abraham and to Christ. We saw how the seed of the woman, a great descendant of Adam, would address the great negative under which we're born, our own inability to serve God, to obey God. But here we see that the greatest positive ever promised to the human race was promised to Abraham to be accomplished by Christ, the seed of Abraham. It was promised to Christ as well as to Abraham. So we're looking at a great, great promise that has everything to do with Christ, that was given at the time that Abraham was tested and had passed the test. And this calls me to tell you the story in Genesis chapter 22. And so, sit back, children, and let me tell you a story. This is Genesis 22, the first 14 verses. I wonder if you could see why God would ask Abraham to do such a terrible thing as to offer his son, his only son, as a sacrifice. Well, here's the story. Genesis 22, verse 1 says, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And it's worth noting that here in the Bible, the first book of the Bible, that this is the first mention of the word love. The very first time that God in his word mentions love is when he's talking about a man, a father, loving his child, his son. He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, which hardly means anything to us. But if you read forward in the Old Testament, you'll get to Solomon building his temple, and you'll find that Solomon built a temple in which many sacrifices were made to God on the Mount of Moriah. So God is saying to Abraham, who now lives in what will become Israel, go to a place I will show you. And he meant a place where the temple would one day be built. He says, go to the land of Moriah and offer Isaac there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So picture this. Abraham, 4,000 years ago, rose early one morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him, two servants, and his son, Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering because he meant to do what God was calling him to do. And he arose and went to the place of which God had told him, which turned out to be a three-day journey, about 45 miles from where Abraham was to where Jerusalem would be. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, the two servants, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And in the New Testament, in another place where an Old Testament story is commented on, the book of Hebrews, we are told what to make of Abraham saying to his servants, you stay here, my son and I will go there, and we will come again to you. Abraham, believing God and believing the promises of God, evidently, you can read this for yourself in Hebrews chapter 11, evidently believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead once he had been put to death in obedience to God's call. So here's a father leaving his servants behind and walking towards a certain mountain with his only son, whom he loved. It says he took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. So here's the only son whom he loves, walking towards a mountain upon which he will be put to death, carrying the wood. The father leads his son to a place where he will be offered on that wood. Does this sound like anything you've ever heard of before? Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. You can stop me if I'm going too far with this. But the fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the knife or the sword is a symbol of the Word of God. So with the Spirit and with the Word, the Father is taking the Son to a mountain, happens to be where the temple would be built in Jerusalem, to offer up his Son as a sacrifice. And both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Which fascinatingly shows us that at this point in the journey, Isaac didn't know what he was in for. He asks the question, and Abraham answers the question. God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Or you could read it, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So here's the father who's led his son to a place where he will be put to death. And here's the son who carried the wood to the hill. And here's the father attaching the son to the wood upon which he would be offered. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And the double mention implies urgency. The angel of the Lord urgently says, "Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here am I." And the angel of the Lord said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God. You respect God. You obey him. You respect him or fear him enough to obey him. Seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horn. What are the chances? And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. I wonder if Abraham was a bit confused. He had a feeling that God would provide a lamb. And here's a ram instead, which is sort of like a lamb, or used to be a lamb, but is not a lamb anymore. Well, Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." And it's a saying to this day, "On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." This became a saying to the people of God, the descendants of Abraham. You can count on God to provide on the mountain. Because he provided for a substitute for Isaac. God gave Abraham this instruction. Abraham obeyed the instruction to sacrifice his son with the conviction that according to the promises of God, Isaac needs to continue to live. The seed needs to continue to live. So it must be that after Abraham fulfilled his obligation and obeyed the promise, or obeyed the commandment, God raised Isaac from the dead. He basically did. Because Isaac was basically dead on the altar as the knife came towards his body. And then the angel of the Lord, speaking on God's behalf, said, "No, don't." And God provided the ram. And the ram died, and Isaac came down and back to the servants as Abraham believed him. Well, all that remind you of anything? Can you see the wisdom of God in giving the man of faith, Abraham, the father of all who have faith, he's called in the New Testament, a test which would require him to act out what God himself was prepared to do because the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. And the seed of that Abraham, who is Christ, the great, 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 great grandson of Abraham, was called upon to be the sacrifice that Isaac got the feel about being, but didn't have to be. So here's the whole statement, all of verses 16 to 18, with the parts that I've left out. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. The promises came true to a man of faith, and he proved his faith to himself and to Isaac and to Sarah and to the servants by obeying God strictly. And what God seemed to be calling to do, what God called them to try to do, and what God told them not to do. Well, when you make someone a spectacular promise, like one of your descendants is going to bless all the nations of the earth, when you make someone a really great promise, the question to be asked is, how are you going to pay for that? How are you going to make that happen? And the answer to the question in this case is God will pay for it. Because as we saw in the series on the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all God. And God the Son sacrificed, God the Son offered as an offering, is God paying the price. God will pay for the cost of the spectacular promises. And obviously he will do so by the seed of Abraham, which is to say, he will do so by his son, by Christ, as Abraham and Isaac acted out for all the generations to come to understand and appreciate. All of God's gifts to us, including this most important gift of a sacrifice for sin, are brought to us by Christ, received from Christ, received by the work of Christ. As we see plainly stated in the New Testament, perhaps especially I could say in the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, where the good news, which is the gospel, that's what gospel means, is explained in great detail. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, reads this way in the English Standard Version: God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. The angel of the Lord said on God's behalf to Abraham, now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, to me. And we can learn from that sentence, and we can say to God, now we know that you love us, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from us. And that's the first thing we need to know about the promises of God. God did it all. God brought about the possibility of blessing the nations of the earth. He did so himself. He did so for Christ. But there's a second thing we should know about the promises of God and how they relate to us and how they should change our outlook and change our lives. And it comes from, this second thing comes from Galatians chapter 3 as well. There's a commentary on the story that Paul gives to the church of Galatia and the Holy Spirit gives to us. It's Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 this time, which ends this whole passage where we're told the promise was to seed singular, that is Christ, in this way. Verse 29 says, and if you are Christ's, the New American Standard says, if you belong to Christ, if you're Christ's in the sense of a person who belongs to him, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. I hope you can see how spectacular that statement, that explanation is. We've seen how significant the work of Abraham's seed is. It's the work of Christ. Christ is Abraham's seed. But then at the end of the commentary, so to speak, at the end of chapter 3, Paul the Apostle says to the Galatian Christians, that I say to you, if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, guess what? You are Abraham's seed too. You are also Abraham's seed. And you are heirs according to promise. That spectacular promise by which you will be blessed and a blessing to the world, so that possessing the gate of your enemies, all the nations of the world will be blessed in you. I mean, if this wasn't in the Bible, you should be reprimanding me for saying something so outlandish. You too are Abraham's seed. But we're told that that's the truth. If you belong to Christ, if you are Christ's, if he is your king, if you are committed to him through the commitment which is faith, then you too are Abraham's seed. You two have inherited the promise. So here's the second thing we should know about the promises of God to Abraham. The great promises of God made to Abraham were made to Christ and to all of us who are Christ's, all of us who belong to Christ, all of us who serve him because he is our King. And this is pretty spectacular. The greatest positive, the greatest blessing ever offered to the human race was offered to Abraham and accomplished by Christ and accomplished for us and to us and through us. That is, through us, the people of Christ, according to the promises of God, all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. Well, when someone explains that he's going to change the world for the better, the question to ask is, how? How are you going to do that? I mean, the world is in such chaos, and it's so far from being blessed on so many levels. How are you going to bless all the nations of the world? And in this case, in regard to this promise to bless or to change the world positively, the answer is Christ is going to do it. The promise is to us as well. We too are Abraham's seed. So the answer is further. Christ is going to change the world positively. Christ is going to bless the world and is going to do so through his people, the people who belong to him, living in the world. And that deserves the same question over again. How is he going to do that? And the answer is that Christ means to provide us with all the things we need, all the power we need, all the equipment we need, all the opportunity we need to be, for our own hearts, a source of the blessing of God to the nations of which we are a part, and through our missionary force in other nations as well. And while those who go from us as missionaries, we call them international workers for this denomination, as they go on our behalf with our money to be a blessing to various nations around the world, we need to take stock of the fact that we are left behind in this nation. And this nation, this portion of this nation, southwestern Ontario, London, and northwest London, is one part of one nation, which is to be blessed to the seed of Abraham, which is us. God will provide us, the Lord will provide us with what we need in order to pass on the blessings of God to the people in the nation in which we live. This, too, is plainly laid out in the explanation of the good news that we call Romans in the New Testament. And here in chapter 8 is verse 32, where Paul the Apostle says of God, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things pertaining to the life that God called us to live and the work that God's calling us to do. So in view of the fact that Christ died to make it so, and the promises of God declare it to be so, we should be able to say to God, individually, the way the angel of the Lord speaking on God's behalf said to Abraham, now I know, can you say this with understanding, with your whole heart, now I know that you love me, because you, God, have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This is what Paul the Apostle is saying. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So that we can do our part, however humble, however unnoticed, to bring the blessings of God to all the nations of the earth, including this nation. What does that mean? Well, that means understanding that Christ is your King and your ruler, taking his word seriously and living in obedience to him. You see yourself as placed on the street where you live, the apartment in which you live, or wherever you live, amongst the people among whom you live, and working alongside the people that you work with, and related to the people who will show up at your Christmas family reunion, the people in your life you are placed in connection with in view of this promise. And God means to use you, the seed of Abraham, to pass on the blessings which you have inherited so that they too can inherit. That means living like a light shining in a dark place. That means letting the light shine. That means letting the faith that you have in Christ and the commitment, the allegiance you have to Christ your King, show up in your attitude, show up in your words, show up in your behavior. And in your behavior, doing the good works which God has foreordained that you should walk in, that's how Paul talks about them in the New Testament, doing the good deeds you see to do, doing them in Jesus' name and looking for opportunities to say, well, I just do this because Christ has done so much for me. And maybe say, that may not even make sense to you. I'd be glad to explain it. That's the fact. I serve a great King. Christ is my King. I just thought to do this good thing for you, to help you out with this, to invite you to such and such, to be a part of something that would benefit you, because I'm wanting to be a good and faithful servant of Christ. And God will give you the means to do that. God will give you the strength to do that. God will create the opportunities for you to do that. You just need to see them. See the opportunities. Seize them. And not to get real down to earth and practical, but to show you how simple it is. This could include going to the kiosk after service and signing up as a volunteer for Rockin' Around the Christmas Tree, which is a great big happy event, and, you know, to be a volunteer is to make it seem like you made this happen. But you don't need to make it happen. You can help it happen by signing up. And a little bit of service in a church event designed for the community can be an excellent, small, and in some cases, very pleasant experience by which you take what God has given you, the love that He's put in the hearts of people, the desire to communicate the truth to people, and then doing something to put you in a place where you can demonstrate that. Meanwhile, back at home and back at the office and in your family, there are the other ways to practically display the love of Christ, look for opportunities to explain the love of Christ, and trust God to bless those people. The ultimate blessing being that they come to see that your King can be their King, is their King, and they need to pledge and promise their faithfulness to Him. The great promises that God made originally to Abraham pertain to all of us who are Christ's, all of us who belong to Christ. And they pertain as well to some of the people that Christ means you to serve. Christ means you to do something for, as a demonstration of the love and the truth. Christ is King, worthy of our praise and worthy of our faithfulness. And this we should bear in mind as it's Christmas Day and 70 days, and there are get-togethers and there are opportunities and there are ways to serve Christ on top of regarding the promise of God in the 2.5 weeks before us. And the public musicians come forward, they're going to lead us in a closing song. As they do, let me just say again, 17 days until Christmas. The question I think you should be thinking about is, what do you want for Christmas this year? And the best answer would be, in regard to what we've seen in God's Word, for Christ to be your King in a more real, a more dynamic, a more active way. And as you're thinking about Christ revealing Himself to you as your great ruler and defender, provider, and protector, you should be thinking about how you can be a better servant of His. You know, in the olden days, where kings were kings and ruled, the thing to do if you had a chance to stand before a king was to bow to him. And you could pull out your sword, the king would understand, and say, here's my sword, I go to serve you. And he'd send you on an assignment. You present to him whatever he's allowed you, and then you go and serve him. I'd like you to be thinking about that, not just today, but for the next 2 weeks. We have two more Sundays under the heading of the King of Christmas, I think. The Sunday 2 weeks from now, I hope we'll be back here and presenting that sermon. But during that service, you'll be given a card, a Christmas card from my Fonda, and it will be based on the artwork on the slide behind me. It will say something like, Christ is the King of my Christmas, or Christ is King, or Christ is my King. And it will have a portion that can be perforated and separated. And the portion that's being designed to give you an opportunity to record in your own writing what you are offering the King. And maybe it's something that you're doing, have been doing for a while, and just want to gladly record, this is what I do. But it might be that God shows you, as you really grasp the fact that Christ is your King, that there's some new level of allegiance, some new level of service, some new way of serving Him that you want to commit yourself to for the new year. This is not a card that you fill out and hand in. This would be a card you fill out and keep as a reminder of what you are good for, that only Christ knows as you offer it to Christ. And the picture you keep in this in a private place, in your journal or in the Bible that you read each day, or in some other place to remind yourself in the weeks going forward, in the year to come, that you are serious about the fact that Christ is a king worthy of praise and worthy of service. And you need to be one of his good and faithful servants. And a strong motivation for that is what Christ means for you. You are Abraham's seed. You are heirs according to promise. He means to use you to bless the nations of the earth, this particular nation in which you live, and the nations where you have fellow servants that you can invest in and support. So you'll be thinking about that. You've got this week and the week after that to get to December 22nd, and then you'll have an opportunity to take home a card and reflect on it and let Jesus see you writing this out, filling out your commitment to him. And hold on to that commitment for the days ahead so that you remember what you've committed yourself to and respond to his commitment to you as your great and faithful king. I'm going to sing a song of praise to the king, not just now, but the king's here, please.